Well, in 1933, science fiction writer H.G. Wells published a book, The Shape of Things to Come, in which he speculates on the future of mankind. It was made into a film in 1936, Things to Come. It's a great film, fantastic score by Arthur Bliss, and a sort of fantastic Art Deco vision of the future. Anyway, what does Wells foresee? Well, there's a European war he foresees that drags on and brings the nations to their knees, followed by an economic meltdown, followed by a devastating plague in 1956 and 57, which kills most of humanity and almost destroys civilization. But from the ashes, as it were, arises a new world order that's built on science and technology. And in this brave new world, there are no more nations. English is spoken throughout the world. And it's a world from which all religion has been eradicated. The shape of things to come. And this new age is crowned by a utopian society in which every member is equal to the greatest brains of the past. It's interesting that the book has one of the earliest uses of CE, Common Era. It doesn't say AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So the shape of things to come, says Wells, has no room for Christ. Well, Christian friends, what is the shape of things to come? What is our place in the new world order? Well, come with me to what we just read, Philippians chapter 2. And verses 5 to 11. And if you remember last time, we saw that these verses have a distinctive shape. In verses 6 to 8, there's humiliation. Verses 9 to 11, exaltation. There's the cross and then the crown. We have the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. And last week, we stood at the top of a staircase. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. On that day outside the walls of Jerusalem, no one looked less like God. Jesus' identity was buried beneath layer upon layer and layer of humiliation and shame. He who is really, fully, truly, essentially, personally God, he laid aside his glory. He stepped down and down and down and became a slave, a man dying on a cross. A man dying on a cross under the curse of God. That's how far down Jesus stepped in the interests of others. Yes, he was God. But he didn't use his godness to his own advantage. He didn't exploit his divine identity for his own benefit. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own gain. That's the meaning of verse 6. On the contrary, he emptied himself. He renounced himself. He humbled himself to save his cherished people. But made himself of no reputation. As though he says, I don't matter. They do matter. It's a conscious decision to take no account of himself for the sake of others. And he says, follow me, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we looked through some of the implications of that last time. But of course, that's not how the story ends. What is the shape of things to come? Jesus didn't remain on the bottom step. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him. So this morning, three points, three things to say. And the first, very obviously, very simply, point number one is the exaltation of Christ. Last time we had a staircase going down, now we have a staircase going up, and each step is higher than the one before. But just linger for a moment on that bottom step. Upon that cross, he is naked in every sense. Even the clothes that he stood up in have been stripped from him and given away. And of course, it's an emblem, a picture of a greater truth. When he's stripped of his clothes, it's the stripping away of the last vestige of honor and glory. Because he who knew no sin is made to be sin. And he's handed over in the fullest sense to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself. Jesus' destruction is total. And when they take down his body from the cross, even his body is placed in a borrowed grave. There's not even a piece of ground to call his own. He had nothing. In those last hours, what is he doing? He is pouring himself out, quite literally. The life is in the blood. He is pouring out his lifeblood for his people. For Christian friends, for you and me. He emptied himself. But now the upward journey. The exaltation of Christ. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him. The steps are implicit. Step 1, resurrection. Psalm 16, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, in the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, never more to die. Step 2, ascension, ascending into heaven, when the gates of heaven stood up straight. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Come on, straighten up. Somebody's coming. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Resurrection, ascension, climbing higher, coronation of the anthems of men and angels. Above the chorus of heaven, we hear the voice of the Father. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And there he is, seated upon the throne of his infinite majesty, ruling over the worlds. And step 4, he's given the name which is above every name. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So what's the name that's higher than all the other names? There's only one, unique, sacred, holy. It was so holy, the Jews wouldn't say it. So what is it? Well, it's God's name. In our Old Testament, it's translated as Lord in capital letters. But the Hebrew, no one's quite sure how it's pronounced. The Hebrew, we think the word is Yahweh. It means God is. It means all other gods are nothing. It means that Yahweh is the true and the living God. I am who I am, he says to Moses. I am myself. You can't label me. You can't liken me to anything. I am myself. It's the unique name. And it's the name which is above every other name. And it's the name which is given to Jesus. Which means which means that Jesus is identified as Yahweh. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not to think that Jesus is being restored to equality with God, because he never lost it. And yes, he is being restored to the glory which he had in the beginning. You remember his prayer in John 17. He says to the Father, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He is being restored to the glory which he had with the Father in the beginning. But the key thing is this. By bearing the divine name, Jesus is revealed as God. We now know who Yahweh really is. You go through the Old Testament, we hear more and more about who Yahweh is, the Yahweh who loves his people, who is invisibly committed to his people, who meets with his people. But who is he really? Remember Manoah, Samson's father, wants to know his name. He says, why do you ask? Seeing that it is wonderful. I won't tell you what my name is, but my name is wonderful. More and more is uncovered until we come to see who Yahweh really is. He's Jesus. Jehovah Jesus. And therefore, step five. He receives the worship of all. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We sing the hymn, don't we, at the name of Jesus. We must be careful not to be wrong-footed by it. It's not at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, but at the name belonging to Jesus, at the name given to Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the divine name, angels, men, demons will bow the knee and will confess that he alone is Lord. He alone is God. Not a rival to the Father, not an alternative throne to the Father, but the very revelation of the Father, the visible expression of God's unique identity. You see, God seen as God, God exalted as God, God acknowledged as God, God worshipped as God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You may want to turn with me to Isaiah 45. If you don't worry, I'll turn to it. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. God is speaking. God is asking a question. God is asking a question of the nations. He's asking the nations, who's the true God? Because after all, the nations worship other gods. Who's the true God? Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Let's have a case as to who's the real God. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Who is the true God? Who is the unique God? Who is the Lord? Who is the one who invites the nations to look to him and be saved? Who is the true God to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? Well, now we know, don't we? And we answer, Jesus. One day the whole universe will acknowledge it. That at the name given to Jesus, the name above every name, at the name of Yahweh, given to him, because that is who he is, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the exaltation of Christ. Well, point number two, the shape of God. Now, remember, this passage has a distinctive shape, doesn't it? There's humiliation and exaltation. Who's the one who bears that shape? Well, it's Jesus. Now, forgive me for a little bit of repetition, but I want to say what I've just said, but I want to take it further. And the reason I do is because these things are fundamental. Okay, so you need to plug your brain in and engage. You won't get this by osmosis. It won't just sort of wash over you and somehow you'll walk out thinking, ooh, yeah, now I get it. You have to think, okay? And there are some people who chant, Allah Akbar, God is great. But who is the God who is great? If there's only one, who is he? What's he like? Who is the Lord? Who is upon the throne? And of course, we've just answered, haven't we? Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. The answer is Jesus. He's the revealer of God. He's the express image of his person. He makes visible the invisible God. He reveals God's name. It's Jesus who's Yahweh. We see the godness of God in Jesus. I just said all that. But that means, Christian friends, that we see the godness of God as much in his humiliation as we do in his exaltation. It's given away by that little word, therefore, in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. It's not just that the Father is reversing the order, that Jesus, having humbled himself, the Father now exalts him. It's not just that God is, as it were, putting the record straight. You all got it wrong about Jesus. This is now who he really is. It's saying much more than that. God, by exalting Jesus to the place where he is worshipped by all, God giving to him the divine name, he's telling us that here is the supreme disclosure of God himself. God is saying, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. When Jesus humbled himself, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. When Jesus took the form of a slave, he wasn't contradicting his godness. He wasn't setting up an impossible tension within God. When Jesus renounced himself for the sake of others, he was simply expressing the very heart of God. The being of God. The shape of God. You see, that's the God who he is. He is the humble God. We can't conceive of it, can we? How can you have a humble God? But that's the God that he is. He's the servant king. Do you see, Christian friends? The way God reveals himself to his creation, the way God reveals himself to the creatures that he has made, the way that he is acknowledged as God by all, is as the God who went to the cross for sinners. As the God who loves the unlovely. As the God of grace who saved a wretch like me. The cross wasn't God doing something ungodlike. On the contrary, it is his glory. It's the very expression, the very revelation of the heart of God. If you want to know what I'm really like, go to the cross. Nothing ungodlike there is taking place. It's the ultimate disclosure of Yahweh. The God who saves to the uttermost by going to a cross. His humiliation belongs just as much to the identity of God as his exaltation. I'm going to say that again. His humiliation belongs just as much to the identity of God as his exaltation. Hence, verse 9, therefore, it is because he has died on a cross, therefore he is revealed as God. That's what he's saying. Because he shed his blood for others, therefore he is revealed as God. Because that is the God that I am. It's precisely because he gave himself to save others that he is revealed as the true God to whom worship is due. Whoever thought he'd be a God like that? Now, Christian friends, God is great. God is awesome, sovereign, incomprehensible, transcendent. He is God. He's seated upon the throne, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But think. Christopher Hitchens died last month. Well-known atheist. Published a book in 2007 in which he said, God is not great. And the God that he goes after is the God of the Bible. And in his lecture tour, he speaks of a sovereign God to whom worship is due as something horrible if it were true. And in one lecture, you can listen to it on YouTube, he said, I have no desire to live under a permanent, unalterable dictatorship. At which point his audience breaks into applause. And he goes on to say, he said, he wondered what heaven would be like if it was a place of everlasting praise. And he says the nearest approximation would be North Korea, where they eternally praise the divine leader, where there is constant groveling, these are his words, constant groveling, misery and fear and praise and thanks for the tiny handouts you get. That's what goes on in North Korea. The worship of God, says Hitchens, is an obscene proposition. Nothing more than the worship of a North Korean dictator. And of course, the worship of God is an obscene proposition. If God is no more than a North Korean dictator. But of course, Hitchens' God is the God of his own imagination. It's a perverted God. It's a God who doesn't merit praise. But the true God is the God who gave up everything. And he gave up everything for guilty rebels so they could have everything. He's the God who emptied himself to rescue his enemies. He is the God who stepped down into this world as a slave, as a man, as a friend, not to condemn, but to save. He's not the God who shouts and who bullies and who hectors and says, worship me. This is the humble God, the servant king, the God who is love, the God who really is worthy of all our worship. Revelation chapter 5. We read there of a scroll with seals. It's sealed. You've got to break the seals and open the scroll. And the question goes out, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? On that scroll is the plan of God. It's all picture language, isn't it? Who is worthy to execute the plan of God? Who is worthy to exercise the sovereign rule of God? Who is worthy to sit upon the throne and carry out God's plan for the universe? Well, it's certainly not a North Korean tyrant, is it? But neither is it just a transcendent God who is above all others. The one who is worthy to execute the sovereign will of God, Revelation 5 tells us, is the Lamb who was slain, the suffering Christ. That is the God who is worthy. A God too big, too wonderful for Hitchens and his followers to comprehend. And so we read Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He's not a North Korean dictator. He's the Lamb who was slain, who gave himself to save his enemies. That's the God who reigns and who rules. And every creature which is under in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Okay, it's Philippians 2 again, isn't it? "And such as in the sea and all that in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so point number 3. Well, the shape of things to come. Christian friends, this is all about destiny, isn't it? So come with me to Daniel chapter 4 and to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar's fall. Nebuchadnezzar is King of Kings. His throne is above every other throne. But he becomes a beast. And he tells us what happened. Daniel 4, verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar." This is how it happened. "At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon." Actually, he was walking upon the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses.' That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Nebuchadnezzar behaves like a god, doesn't he? There he is walking on the roof of his palace. The palace will be the highest building in Babylon. If you like, he's walking upon the roof of the world. And he looks down upon his creation and he says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built? For my royal dwelling, by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty." He's standing there on the roof of the world, and as God, he says, "How great I am." Well, of course, he's a tyrant. And when he behaves like a god, when he exalts himself, what does he become? He becomes a beast. The North Koreans worship a beast. The Bible tells us they're not the only ones who worship a beast. And then when we come to Daniel 7, we meet four beasts. Four monsters. You can read about it later. Four successive empires. It's the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And what is each empire? Each empire is man's attempt to exalt himself, to behave like God, to claim for himself the kingdom, the power, and the glory, his destiny. And the head of the Roman Empire was Caesar. And what does Caesar do? He claimed divine honors. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. But whenever men and women play God, whenever they exalt themselves, whenever they say, me first, what do they become? They become beasts, like Nebuchadnezzar. A beast that has to be put down under God's feet. A beast that can never reign. The kingdom is taken away. A beast that must do homage to the one who does reign. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, we read of the Ancient of Days. Now, he's the one who really is God. And who is led into his presence? Chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here is one who is not a beast. He's one like the Son of Man. He's Jesus. The one who humbled himself. The one who emptied himself. The one who never claimed anything for himself. Never stood up and said, how great I am, bow before me. He came as the servant. With one ambition. To glorify the Father. He is the true man. He is the one who humbled himself, who took up his cross. And he is brought into the presence of God because he is now worthy to reign. Because he made himself nothing. He is worthy to rule over all. It's Christ's exaltation, isn't it, from an Old Testament perspective? And that's why we read verse 14, his coronation. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the shape of things to come. Do you see? The way to the throne is through the cross. The way to glory is through suffering. The way to reign is through submission. Exaltation comes through humbling ourselves. As Jesus said, if you would be Lord of all, you must become the servant of all. It's not the first who are first. It'll be the last who are first. It's the meek that will inherit the earth. And there's no other way. This is taking you a million miles away from television, newspapers, the culture and things around you. Because the world loves and believes a lie and lives a lie. This, says God's word, is how it really is. There's no other way to the throne. Because it's the shape of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And it's the shape of that life that was lived by the Son of Man. And it's the shape of God himself. And that's why it is the shape of things to come. Our God is the servant king. The spiritual universe is this shape. humiliation, exaltation, because God is this shape. And Christian friends, if you want to fulfill your destiny, put out of your head Star Wars and Darth Vader, but the real sense of it. If you want to fulfill your destiny, if you want to be with Christ in glory, if you want to reign with him, if you, Daniel 12 verse 3, want to shine like the brightness of the firmament, if you want to share the very life of God, the triumph of God, the reign of God, then your life must have a particular shape now. And what is that shape? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It is a cruciform shape. It is a cross shape. If you want it to be like that then you must be like that now. And you can't buck the trend, because that's the shape of God's universe, because that's the shape of God's revelation of himself. There is no other reality outside that. Nebuchadnezzar thought there was. The great Nebuchadnezzar, look at me, I reign, I rule. There's no one like me. You become a beast. And hell is full of beasts, full of creatures from which the image of God has been taken away forever. And they must be put down forever. But those who are the true human race, they must have the image of the perfect man, the Son of Man, who never sought anything for himself. What did he say? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And therefore can't share in my reign. This is not hair shirt Christianity. It's the only Christianity there is. It's not that I think less of myself. It is I think of myself less. And Christ refused to think of himself when he did what he did. He wasn't saying I'm rubbish. Of course he wasn't. He's God. But I will not think of myself. That is what taking up our cross means. I don't think less of myself. I think of myself less. It's the only Christianity there is. I don't matter. I renounce self, I humble myself, and it's the only way to glory. Do you remember Jesus' words to some squabbling disciples? Sometimes you'd love to be a fly on the wall in these situations. I need to turn to it, but James and John, they say, Lord, grant that we can sit either side of you on your throne. Jesus says, oh, do you know what you're saying? He says, actually, if you're going to sit with me, you'll have to go through a cross. And when the other disciples get wind of it, they think, well, hang on a minute. Who do you think you are thinking you want to be in the premier position either side of the Lord? And the big argument starts to break out. And then Jesus cuts through it all. He says this, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christian friend, if you get that shape, the cross before the crown, it unlocks everything. So many of our problems in our Christian life are because we don't get it. It unlocks everything. It's a key that opens to us all the fullness of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the step in. It brings you into the fullness of those things. And God willing, we'll think more of that next time. When did Nebuchadnezzar's sanity return? Because he dies a believing man, doesn't he? His sanity returns when he humbled himself. Christian friend, has your sanity returned?